says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And it ought to impress upon us when we come and gather together in the house of the Lord to worship him on his day as he is prescribed, that Christ is feeding us. He's building us up into a temple. We are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So if you will, please turn with me to Psalm 19. We'll be continuing in the psalm, which is about God's revelation. And the end of his revelation is what I just read, that we be built up into a temple for God's own possession. The dwelling place of God is with man, with his people. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And may we remember this as we look into his word and see the perfections of him in his word. May this be in the forefront of our minds. I'll start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 19. "To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord," that is the law of Yahweh, "is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Father, we open this book and we confess that it is not just any other book, like the books of this world that are written by men, merely men. But we confess and believe and recognize it for what it truly is, which is your word, which you spoke down through the ages, through the men whom you chose. Lord, we confess here that we have everything that we need, that it is perfect, it is infallible, there is no error in it, and it reflects you because you are perfect. And so, Lord, we come in humility, and we ask that you would teach us from your word, that you would show us Christ, that you would minister him to our souls as we look into your word. Feed your sheep, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you'll remember, Psalm 19 in Book 1 of the Psalter is, I believe, a sort of pinnacle. It lies at the center of a chiasm, which is just a layered way of communicating, basically. And so, in a real sense, the focus of Book 1 of the Psalms is laid upon this Torah psalm, which is what it's classified as, a psalm about the law of the Lord. And I pointed out last week that Book 1 so far, from Psalms 1 to 18, has been filled with all kinds of sorrows and struggles, particularly from the life of David. And yet in this psalm, the subject doesn't have any suffering in view. Rather, the self-revealing God is front and center. The reason for this seems obvious. In all of our trials, we must see the perfect and all-wise providential hand of God. We must turn our eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, until the things of earth, which are constantly vying for our attention, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, as the hymn says. And in Psalm 19, we see a very clear division. There's verses 1 through 6, and then there's verses 7 through 11, and then there's verses 12 through 14. Broadly speaking, it is the book of creation, which is general revelation in verses 1 through 6, the book of redemption, which is special revelation, in verses 7 through 11, excuse me, and then our humble response that it requires in verses 12 through 14. And if you'll remember last time, we looked at the very first part of verse 7. So the first part of this section on special revelation is what is the text I preached last week, or last time I preached. And there we saw that God is perfect. We saw that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so, what I propose as kind of an outline for this section, verses 7 through 11, is that we're just getting the character of God. We're getting some of his attributes. And we see those in his word. So we see that God is perfect, which is 7a. That God is faithful, 7b. God is just, 8a. God is pure, 8b. God is holy, 9a. God is truth and righteousness, 9b. And that he is wholly desirable, verses 10 through 11, excuse me. And so, we're just going to go through these attributes. These are going to be my points, if you will. There's six of them. Up until verse 9, and then we will consider separately the desirability of God in his word, or of the word of God. So, consider with me first that God is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We looked at this part of the verse last time, so we won't spend too much time here. But we see here that God's law, or his Torah, which is what that word is perfect. And to David, who wrote this psalm, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, that was the extent of the special revelation of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And by implication, whatever else God speaks after David and through David, that is perfect as well. And this is a timeless truth. God's word is perfect. That means it's lacking in nothing. And as we heard this morning, it doesn't mean that it teaches you how to, you know, change a tire or how to study medicine or anything like that. But it is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to our faith and how to know God and how to live in this world as pleasing to Him. How to worship Him in spirit and in truth. His word is sufficient and absolutely perfect for all of that. Lacking in nothing. There's nothing outside of God's word that we need to know in order to do that. His word furnishes us with all of the elements in order to know the way to life in Jesus. And that means, beloved, that if we're wanting to know God, if we're wanting to know how to live in this world, then we have nowhere else to look. It's sitting in your lap, right there. The Word of God is completely sufficient to teach us how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And that's really what matters at the end of the day. I mean, we may be convinced for seasons in our life that something else matters other than being pleasing to God. But really, at the end of the day, at the judgment seat, none of that other stuff is going to be called into account. Really, the question is it has, do you know Christ? Do you know God through Christ, who is the door? That is the question that we must be concerned about. And that's he is the reason for that this whole life exists, that you or me exist. We all exist for his glory. And he's, you know, we fell in the fall in Adam, and he brought us back to him, to us, or to himself in Christ, and now he is reconciling all things to himself. Your life and my life fit into that scheme of things. It's not about us, although it feels like it's about us in our flesh so often. But we have to constantly tell ourselves what the Word is telling us, and preach the Word to ourselves that this is about God. All things exist for His glory. It's the reason He created all things, the reason He sustains all things, and it's the end to which He's directing all things. Your life, my life, all things are for His glory. And as far as our responsibility is concerned, God's word is perfectly sufficient, lacking in nothing. We see this borne out in other places in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And if it's sufficient for the man of God, which in this context is a pastor, then it's certainly sufficient for all Christians. God's word and Peter's inspired words is that by which God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This, he says, was given to us through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which also he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And how do we obtain this knowledge? Where has he revealed this knowledge? It's through the prophetic word, which Peter says, you will do well to pay attention. God's word is perfect. Our understandings are not. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can clean and heal our filthy, blind eyes, so that we can see the perfect, blazing glory of God as he has revealed himself in his word. And so that God is perfect, and he bears that out in his word. But we also see that God is faithful. God is faithful. We see this in the next part of verse 7, which is 7b. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word for testimony, according to one lexicon, probably means the stipulations of the Sinai covenant as laid down in writing. In other words, the testimony of the Lord, to David's immediate context, is the covenantal witness that he provided to writing, to Israel in writing. Generation after generation had the history, commands, and promises of the Lord in writing. What is this? But it's a synonym for the Torah. What we just saw as its parallel in the first part of verse 7. So this is saying that the Lord's covenant and the expression of it in writing is sure. It's reliable. It's faithful. There's no chance that a single word of it will ever fall to the ground. And since this testimony is sure, it gives wisdom to the simple. God gives wisdom. Now you might wonder how wisdom follows from the reliability of God's word. But consider this. It's an Old Testament example. Say you're living in Old Covenant Israel. Put yourself in an Israelite's shoes. And you hear on one hand the words of Deuteronomy 28:1, which say, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God, the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Simple enough, right? On the other hand, you hear his words 15 verses later in Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And you should go read those curses. They're pretty horrific in Deuteronomy 28. And so here's the question. You're an Old Testament Israelite. What's the wisest path to take? You have two options before you. Two alternate ways of living. Following the Lord and his commands, or following, or not following the Lord and following the own desires of your heart. Which is the wiser way to live? Well, the obvious answer is the one not leading to death. The way to life. So the one who obeys the commands of the Lord under the old covenant will receive the blessing of the Lord. And beloved, this is a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus, who obeyed all the commands of God and secured all the blessings of God's covenant for us, the one that Adam broke in the garden, while taking the curse that we have incurred upon ourselves. And so now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's freed us from bondage to sin so that now we have liberty to serve him without fear. And the principle from the old covenant, it's analogous to something in the new covenant, that the best way to live is God's way to live. The wisest way to live is according to his commands. Not for your life, but from your life. Christ has won everything for you, for me, for all those who trust in his name. And so walk in his commandments as those who have been bought with a price. Now, there is a new testimony, or rather a fuller revelation of the testimony. Please turn with me to 1 John 5. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the extent of the testimony of God was the Old Testament scriptures, now we have a fuller revelation. We have the fullness of it in Christ. 1 John 5, starting in verse 9, the Apostle John writes, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, gifted us, graced us. He gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as simple as that. And how do you have the Son? It's by grace through faith. You look to Him. Like the Israelites under the Old Covenant looked to the bronze serpent who was raised up in the wilderness. You look to Him and you will live. God does not change. Just as His testimony was sure in the Old Covenant, so it is in the New. And you can bank your whole life on His Word here. You should, as a matter of fact, and you must bank your life upon the Word of God, because the flood is coming, right? Not a flood of water, but a judgment. A judgment is coming. And the only ones who will make it through are those who are wise and who build their houses on the rock, as Jesus even said in the parable. Build your house on the rock, which is Jesus. What is your hope this afternoon? What are you building upon? What foundation are you building upon? Will your house be swept away? The only way to live, to make it through the storm that is coming in God's judgment, is to be found in Jesus, who perfectly obeyed all the commands of God, who died a death that you and me deserved, and who rose again and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's the only way to life. So who are you in this afternoon? What is your foundation? So we've seen that God is perfect. God is faithful or sure. Thirdly, God is just. We see this in verse 8 of Psalm 19. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts or regulations or procedures is what that word could be translated as. They are right or just. And we see that this gives us joy. They rejoice the heart. Consider these statements from various texts, many of them from Psalms, that show this very truth, how the Word of God rejoices the heart. Imagine saying them yourself. Can you own these? Starting in Psalm 119, verse 14, David says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches." All riches. "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." Isaiah 64:5 says, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And then Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of the Lord, the law of God in my inner being." Do you see the delight with which these men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, write of the commandments of God? Do you see how fervently they cling to every word? Why is this? What can account for such joy? Is it not in the fact that they are just and right? Doesn't real justice cause you to rejoice? We've all had the experience of being under unjust laws and rules, but there is no such thing in the law of God. All of His laws are perfect according to His own flawless character. His own administration of His law is according to perfect justice. The Lord does all things well according to His providence. He renders to each exactly what is their due. And somebody might disagree here. Well, what about all the wicked people who seem to be living without a care in the world? They're not getting what they're deserving. Nothing bad ever happens to them. Well, if you have such a question, first of all, you're not alone in thinking that. You'll find that very question asked by saints in the Scriptures. But consider these things. First of all, the person who asks such a question, frankly, proves their ignorance. The Lord's ways are higher than our ways. It's not even within our grasp to perceive what exact perfect justice would be. And even if we knew what it was, we couldn't mete it out like only God can do. All the hearts of mankind, are they laid bare to us? No, but they are to God. He has perfect knowledge, and he knows what perfect justice is. And shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So that's the first principle in answering this objection. But second of all, Scripture has proven to give us a direct answer about the case of the wicked who seem to go on unpunished. Some people say they continue to go on in their sins and enjoy themselves. But Romans 1 tells us that while they are enjoying themselves and the desires of their flesh, that is the very act by which God judges them. That is the birth pangs of their judgment. They're being judged already. God gives such people over to their own corrupt desires, to more and more sin, and this is the beginning of their torment, because the end of their way is death. The wages of sin is death, right? And when we stand in glory, those who have trusted in Christ will sing with self-abased joy the words of Revelation 19, 1 through 3. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more it says, they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. On that day we will understand the justice of God, how it was perfect in every way. But more than this, fourthly, we see that God is pure. Psalm 19, 8b, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He gives knowledge. He enlightens the eyes. One kind of knowledge that he gives us is that of sin. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And later on, Paul says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become more sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And so we get the knowledge of sin from the law of God. It enlightens our eyes to our sin. But through this knowledge of our sin, we are turned on to the Savior. We learn not only about our sin, but it drives us, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it drives us to our knees to seek what we need for righteousness in Christ, for life in Christ. We begin to see our real need, and then we come to him for it, thirsting for it. Galatians 2:19 says that through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. In Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13, says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we see that the law cannot give life. But it shows us our sin, which shows us our need for a Savior. And then it is only one other step to Christ, who is life. And so we come to Christ And God, through his law, enlightens our eyes to Christ eventually. We also see that God is holy. Fifthly, Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, at first sight, this might seem to switch the subject from the Word of God to our own religious affections, which to some people may seem only indirectly related to the Word. They're not. But I don't think that this is the case at all. I think it's as it's being paralleled with all these other synonyms for God's Word. I think it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is referring to the true religion of God as it is defined by God's own Word. In other words, David is thinking of the Lord here in the only way which it's appropriate to think of Him, according to how He's revealed Himself in His Word. After all, it is the fear of the Lord, or Yahweh, that we're talking about. Yahweh being the covenant name of God, given through special revelation. And like I said, also in its position here in verse 9, it's parallel to all these different names for the Word of God. And it shows us how closely God associates the fear of Him with His Word. The word translated clean brings a bunch of Old Covenant imagery to mind. It's used in several places to describe the pure gold, or the clean gold, that was used in construction of the tabernacle in the temple. You can see Exodus 25 through 39 for several uses of that, as well as 1 Chronicles 28 and 2 Chronicles 3. And what this meant was that this gold was unmixed with impurities. And so we see that it's pure gold, refined in a furnace. And also throughout all of Genesis and Deuteronomy, or between Genesis and Deuteronomy, this is the word which is used to describe the things that are clean for the people of God under the Old Covenant, or pure. Now obviously, this idea of ceremonial purity in the Old Covenant foreshadows the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant. And Hebrews, the book Hebrews makes this clear. We see in Hebrews 7:26 that it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So we see there that Christ is clean. He's purified. He isn't defiled by sin like we have been. He has no need to make a sacrifice for His own sins like the Old Covenant priests had need. It was prophesied of Him that His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That was the delight of His heart. That His heart was not unmixed. His heart was not mixed with sin like ours is. But it was holy, purely filled with the fruit of the Spirit, with joy in the Holy Spirit. Wisdom says in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. And wisdom is speaking there, which that's an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the only one who feared God perfectly. And as such, He alone is clean. He is, if you want to call it this, He's the fear of the Lord incarnate. If you want to look at what it was like to fear God, to fear the Lord your God, you look at the life of Jesus. He did it perfectly. And even now, according to His human nature, He still does it. And this fear of the Lord endures forever, according to Psalm 19. This is where the fear of the Lord leads. God gives real life to those who fear Him. William Plumer says, "No man perfectly following God's word will ever be defiled." And obviously, no man can perfectly follow God's word except for Jesus. And Jesus was never defiled. He continues, "It leads to no corrupt thoughts, emotions, words, or deeds. Particularly, does it maintain a pure worship, The fear of the Lord endureth forever. And so if we follow close to God's word, if we follow God's word and order our steps according to it, trust in Christ for our life, sin does not result from that. There is no way that sin can result from our following the word of God. Now, we may misunderstand God's word, and we may fall there. But God's word, as it is rightly understood, will never lead to sin. In this connection, Romans 6:22 tells us that the results of becoming slaves of God is sanctification, and that the end of sanctification is eternal life. Or in Peter's words, the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. So do you believe this? Jesus alone has life. We would all readily confess this, but at the end of the day, the proof of that faith is in the way that we live our lives. Do you believe that God's way to live in the fear of the Lord is the best way to live? Even when it means doing something that feels like death to you. This is readily applicable in many spheres of life. But start, for instance, in the home. Husbands, will you pour yourself out in love for your wife and your family? Will you selflessly die to your own desires to live to serve another, namely your wife and then your children? Will you treat her like your own flesh, for that's what she is? If she has any excellence at all, anything that deserves praise, will you praise her for it? Not with flattering words and manipulation, but out of a heart of sincerity and love. Men, we are responsible for the love that's in our homes, for love in our homes. God has given us authority, not to serve ourselves, not to please ourselves, but to love, to lay our lives down, to serve our wives and our children and all who come under our roof. And no one can stop you from wielding this authority to that end. No one can stop you from loving except your own flesh. And so will you use what the Lord has given you to love, to serve? Wives, will you submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord? You may say, well, he's not doing such and such. And you may be right. But if husbands and wives are always waiting for the other to do the right thing before they do, then no one will ever change. Rather, seek to live out Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if you look very closely at that verse, there's nothing about the other person, about what they do as a condition for what you do. You can show kindness and forgive if you've come to know the love of God in Jesus. No one's stopping you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the implication of that is there's no situation that you can find yourself in the home, in the workplace, wherever you find yourself, where you literally cannot obey the word of God. If you are a true believer, you have the ability to, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's provided it for you, the way of escape. So husbands and wives, love like Jesus loved and still loves. He gave his life asking nothing in return as a payment, as a paying back. But he gave it himself freely and gave life. Children, will you obey your parents in the Lord? They aren't perfect, but God's providence is, and he's all wise in all of his ways. Do you think it was an accident that he placed you exactly where he placed you, the time in which he placed you in this home? It wasn't an accident, according to God. And we often don't understand it, We might ask, why would he do this if he loves me? But his ways are higher than our ways. And he's always wise. And if you ever doubt that, we look at the cross, where God turned the most pernicious evil that mankind had ever committed into the greatest good. God took the murder of his own dear son at the hands of lawless men and used it to give life to the world. And if he did that, can he work your situation out for good? Won't you trust him? Won't you wait for him and give yourself to the fear of God in your current situation? Because this psalm tells us that the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. The end of the fear of the Lord is eternal life. Wait for him and for the salvation that he will provide. We also see, lastly, that God is truth and righteousness. And we see this in Psalm 19, the second part of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word translated rules should probably be translated rulings or judgments or something like that. It's a legal word. It's the saying that the Lord, as he sits in the judgment seat, judges truly and in perfect accordance with his own righteous character. It's exactly what we've been saying. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "The rock," speaking of the Lord, "his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he." In Isaiah 11, that we read in the call to worship, says that of the Lord Jesus, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with his word, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." So to wrap this all up, I'll say this. It's only when we realize that God's words are actually life, only then can we begin to subjectively enter into the joy that God has prepared for us, for those who love him. We need to go learn again and again the meaning of those words that Jesus spoke to the devil, that he quoted from Deuteronomy 8. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And this life that comes from the mouth of God is not merely a bare sustenance. It's a lavish feast that he's provided for us in the wilderness of this world. Do you see that his word is life? Do you see that it shows us Jesus, who is the bread of life? What a joy it is to live upon him, to forsake all others, to hold fast to him who is the head, who gives life and nourishment to us, his body. He is our life, beloved. Quite literally, our lives are bound to his, not only physically, but spiritually as well. And so let's stick closely to him, the good shepherd who laid down his life for us, his sheep. Let's drink deeply of him, because from him flow springs of living water. The Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. His body is true food. His blood is true drink. In Jesus, God, to use the words of the psalmist, has put more joy in our hearts than the world has when all of its riches abound. This is a joy that we can have in the very midst of affliction, that isn't dependent upon temporal circumstances like the joy of the world is, but upon the blood and righteousness of Christ and upon God's own immutable character. And therefore, let those of us who have fled for refuge, as the book of Hebrews says, take strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. For he who promised is faithful, and he will surely do it. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for how it gives light to our feet and to our path. shows us the Savior, after showing us a need for the Savior, and for also showing us the way to live in this life. We thank you that it reveals these precious truths to us and reveals more fully to us the fundamental truth that you have, that all things exist for your glory, our lives included. So may we live lives unto your glory. May we not live for ourselves to please ourselves, but may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you for what we need. Bless us now as we sing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.